Okay, we talked about the origin of sin in chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When desire has conceived, it brings forth birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. That's quite a picture, isn't it? So you have a temptation on the outside, you have lust on the inside, and they come together and form a union, and they give birth to sin, an outward manifestation of sin. And you wonder how we get into bad situations. It's because we fail to guard ourselves against being enticed and falling into these sinful activities. It's just like the story, or a rancher who said, was asked, how come these cows and wander off and get lost? Well, he says, well, they kind of nibble at a piece of grass, and then they nibble at another piece of grass, and they're along the fence line, and there's a little hole in the fence maybe, and they nibble on the one on the other side of the fence, and they nibble and nibble, and they nibble their way to being lost. And we tend to nibble our ways into being lost too, into falling into sin. And because sin comes from the heart, when we're not guarding our heart, when we're not looking to the Lord, we are vulnerable then to this lust of the flesh and the temptations that are on the outside. And Satan and the world are going to tempt us. They're going to provide the temptation. They're all around us. But we can't blame the temptation. That's James' point here. We have to look inside. Where do wars come from? He says they come from on the inside. I thought it was my neighbor that was the problem. No, it's you that's the problem. I thought it was my wife that was the problem. No, it's you. It's always us. We can't say, well, if it wouldn't have been for this, I wouldn't have done that. Well, you didn't have to do that. And we fall into sin because we fail to pay attention. That's why we're told, and Warren Wiersbe is talking about it on his program tonight, and I heard on the way to church, about putting on the whole armor of God. Because when we fail to be on guard, that's when we're going to be vulnerable, and that's when we're going to fall. Didn't Jesus say, watch and pray that you fall not into temptation? Didn't Peter say, be sober, be vigilant, because your enemy, like a roaring lion, goeth about, the devil, seeking whom he may devour? If you knew a lion was on the loose, you'd probably be on guard a little bit. You'd be a little nervous, maybe, and looking over your shoulder. What's going on here? Well, we need to do that. And that's why we go astray. And whenever we go astray, when we fall into some sin, if we look back, we'll see where we went off course. And where we went off course is we took our eyes off the Lord and began doing it ourselves, going our own way, and saying, instead of saying, Lord, you lead me. You show me which way to go. So we neglect putting the armor of God on. We neglect our spending time with the Lord. We have lazy thinking, and we'll fall into sin. So we're told by James in chapter 4, verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that's a promise. The victory is there. Now in verse 17, this is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Meaning he never changes. That's one of the attributes of God, is that he's immutable. He's always the same. He's always righteous. He's always holy. He's always wise. He's always loving. You know that God can't love you any more than he loves you now? He can't love you any less than he does right now, no matter what you do. See, that's the point. He doesn't change. We change. Their shadow turning with us. I mean, we tend to be fickle pickles, don't we? One day we're on fire for the Lord, you know, and we're going to really serve the Lord. And then the next day we're down the dumps. We're walking around with our head down and our feet dragging. It's because we're up and down, but God isn't. He is always the same. And he has given us every good and perfect gift. He is the one who, he is the Father of lights. He created the sun, moon, and stars. He does everything well. Psalm 86:5 says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee." Psalm 119:68, "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." God is always good. Always. And we can enjoy his presence daily. Now we enjoy the beauty of the sunrise and the sunset, the glory of the moon and the stars, God's creation. But we also can enjoy his love, joy, kindness, grace, and mercy, which all come from God. And there's nothing good that we receive that's not from him. It's all from him. And so we should be thankful every day, shouldn't we? And I said, as I said, he's consistent. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. That's why we can know we're saved. And that's some of the verses on the back of your bulletin are about that, aren't they? God's promise. Christ promises. All the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I'll in no wise cast out. John 10:28, "And I have given them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Why? Because he doesn't change. His promises are sure. He is our rock and our salvation. Now we know that in the end times, it's predicted that the love of many will grow cold. They're going to change. And we change too, don't we? I think I've changed. I'm old and fat. I used to be young and skinny, but isn't that the way it goes? We don't get better with age. We change. We grow old. Even the whole universe is growing old like a garment, the Bible says. Like a moth-eaten garment. And pretty soon it's all going to be dissolved. But God does not change. No matter what happens, no matter the circumstances we face, no matter what kind of events we face in life, he's the anchor for our souls, sure and steadfast. And I hope that you're trusting him, because that's going to give you stability. Otherwise, you're going to be like James talks about the wave in verse 6, like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. We don't need to be that way. We're standing on the rock. You know, I stand on the rock, and how does that go? I tremble on the rock, but the rock never trembles under me. You know, the Lord doesn't change. Now, in verse 18, he talks about our salvation. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now notice that brought us forth is the same as verse 15, gives birth to sin. So in both cases we have a birth, but one is the birth of sin. This is the birth of a new kind of fruit. He brought us forth by the word of truth. He brought us forth in righteousness, not in sin. Remember, David said, "Behold, I was shaped in iniquity and sin, my mother conceived me." But this is the new birth. And this is what we all need. We need a new birth. And so he's contrasting our old nature with the new one. And how did he bring us forth? By the word of truth. See, there had to be the word of God, God's word, as it's used by the Spirit of God to convict us, and then we had to respond to that message to have a new birth take place. You must be born again, Jesus told Nicodemus. But a few verses later, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So you're having coming together two things, the word of truth and faith. And that produces the new birth. And it's very important. So it's not monergism. I don't know if you ever heard of monergism. Mono means one, right? Gerism, birth, from the Greek word for birth, which is what Calvinism teaches, that God has to give you the faith. And God does the whole deal. And you don't even make the decision. God makes the decision for you. So he regenerates you so that you can believe, rather than what the Bible teaches, which is we believe in his word, and that produces the new birth. So he's provided a way, but we still must respond to it. And that's very important to understand. Okay, so when we're born again, we receive a new nature. And we're born again by the word of truth, which God uses to enlighten and convict us so we can be saved by faith. And then he gives us a reason to live. Then in verse 18, it says that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We're born again in righteousness. So what? What are we supposed to do with this? Is this the end? I'm saved now. And Amber, in her testimony, said, I didn't even know I was supposed to grow. Well, the purpose of being saved is so we could become disciples and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we can be a reflection of who he is in this world. Because that's how we shine as a light. If you're just like your neighbor doesn't have anything, or you don't have anything to offer your neighbor. He can't see Christ in you because you're just like him. But when we allow this the new life which we have in Christ to be lived through us, then that will be a light to your neighbor, to those around you. And it gives you a reason to live. If someone would ask you, why do you live? Or what is your purpose for living? Like Pastor Attic used to say, why do you breathe air? Why do you breathe air? What's your purpose for being on this planet? People need a reason to live and resources for living. It's not uncommon to find people without a reason for living. They simply exist until they can bear it no longer, or they fill their emptiness with meaningless pursuits. Other people have reasons for living, but no resources for living. Once they attain to their reason for living, they are left disappointed or strangely empty. So a person that wants to become rich, they become rich, and then now what do? We have everything, but I'm still not happy. You attain to something, some goal, but when you get it, it's all worthless. And then what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanities. Solomon had everything. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. He had everything, When he wanted music, he didn't turn on the stereo. He just had an orchestra show up. He had his own orchestra play for him at night. He had gardens. He had buildings. He had his own zoo. He imported monkeys and peacocks. At his own zoo. He said, it's all empty. He said, I sought happiness through through wine, women, and song, and that didn't satisfy. It's all empty. Many astronauts in the American space program experienced this. One of them said his whole life revolved around the mission to land on the moon. Once the mission was completed, he experienced a severe depression. He concluded that the only lasting reason for living had to be found in God, and so he became a Christian. Two other astronauts who went to the moon also became believers and are involved in Christian ministries. That's something? A purpose for living, that we might become a first fruits of his creatures, that we might reflect who Jesus Christ is. Isn't that what Paul's talking about in Philippians? For me to live as Christ and to die as gain, is that a reason to live? He is a reason to live. And it doesn't end at death. That's just graduation day. When we die as a believer, we go directly to be with heaven, to be with the Lord. I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, let's move on, because we've got to finish this chapter. As I said we would. That doesn't mean I'll do what I said I'd do, but I'm going to try to do what I said I would do. Because if God said he'd do it, he'll do it. But when Dan says he'll do it, there's a big question mark after that one. If God wills, we will finish. Because he could come back. Okay, let's see some instructions here. Verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Remember we said that James is full of imperatives, commands. And that's why people don't like the book of James. You like to be told what to do? James tells us what we should be doing. It's not only a book that tells us about God, who he is, but it's a book about discipleship. It's a book about obedience. And people don't like that word obedience anymore. They want to talk about, well, we have this freedom in Christ. We can, you know, nobody tells me what to do. Well, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say, Jesus said. If we're going to be a true disciple of Christ, then we need to be willing to do what he asks us to do. That's why the book of James is a practical book. Be quick to hear, first of all. That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Be quick to hear. Hear fast. How do you do that? Well, he's saying that it's an important for us to listen to what God's word has to say. It's important to listen to the scriptures being read and taught. And apparently you think that's important or you wouldn't be here tonight, would you? Now, the early church, they didn't even have a New Testament. And many could not read, so hearing the word of God was how they understood and learned the word of God. The word of God needs to become a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We'll never know how God wants us to live apart from the word of God. If we don't know the word of God, we're going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We are going to follow the world's standards and culture. Isn't that what's happening to the church today? It's following the world's standards and culture. Why else would a church marry homosexuals. Would that make any sense if you actually were following the Word of God? It wouldn't, would it? So the culture is driving the church today rather than the church standing apart from the culture. And we'll get into that here in a moment. Be slow to speak. We've been given one mouth and two ears, which means that we should listen twice as much as we talk. And we're warned again and again about the tongue. Chapter 3 is devoted to that in James. In Corinthians, we saw that everyone was talking and there was very little listening going on. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. As someone has said, that it's very hard for a believer to become angry and not to sin. You know, it says be angry and sin not. But it's very hard for a believer to become angry and not sin. What we call righteous indignation often is just sin. A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. Proverbs 14:16. A wise man fears, departs. A fool rages and is self-confident. It takes more courage to walk away from fight than to fight. Oftentimes. Proverbs 14:17. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. A man of wicked intentions is hated. Accusatory rhetoric is often the way Christians argue with each other. You see that in the church today, even among believers. In the 17th century, the Puritan preacher Richard Baxter wrote a pamphlet in which he lumped the Quakers with drunkards, swearers, whoremongers, and sensual wretches, and other miserable creatures. Otherwise, they're good people, he said. No, he didn't say that. And then, just in case he'd not been insulted enough, he insisted the Quakers are no better than Papists. I mean, Catholics. The Quaker leader, James Naylor, announced that he was compelled by the Spirit of Jesus Christ to respond to these harsh accusations. So how do you think he responded? Kind words and pleasantries? He proceeded to characterize a Puritan opponent as a serpent, a liar, a child of the devil, a cursed hypocrite, and a dumb dog. This is strong stuff. What makes it especially sad is that the angry talk often makes it difficult to get to the real issues. James declares that any time we act or speak in anger, we are not fulfilling the will of God. Which means, of course, we are fulfilling the will of Satan. Be slow to wrath. Jonathan Edwards was the third president of Princeton Seminary or College and probably one of America's greatest thinkers and preachers. But he had a daughter who had an uncontrollable temper. One day, a fine young girl, or fine young man at school, who had fallen in love with her, came to Jonathan Edwards and asked for her hand in marriage. Jonathan Edwards said, "You can't have her." Young man said, "But I love her." Edwards said, "You can't have her." Young man said, "But she loves me." Again, Edwards said, "You can't have her." "Why can't I have her?" he protested. "Because she is not worthy of you," replied Jonathan Edwards. "Yes, she is a Christian, but the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live." He said that about his own daughter. May I say to you that there are a lot of unworthy Christians today with uncontrollable tempers that spoil their testimonies as much as anything in this life can spoil them. We're told to beware of a person with a temper. In fact, to stay away from them. Look at a couple verses here. I haven't made you turn your pages much tonight. Proverbs 22. We could look at all kinds of verses in Proverbs about the tongue and temper and gossip and being quick to hear and so on. 22:24. Notice what Solomon says here. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. You become that, like that person. And you become associated with that person. Right? Chapter 29. Proverbs, verse 22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgressions. An angry man. Stay away from the angry man. And if you have a temper, you need that temper to be tamed by the Spirit of God, because it will get you in big trouble. And it will destroy your testimony before the lost. Okay, so then he goes on to say, to lay aside these things. Verse 21 of James 1. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Reject, as we said, the world's lifestyle. Lay aside like a garment. Ephesians 4 talks about that. Put off and put on. Take off that garment of filthiness. This same word, filthiness, is used of the high priest Joshua in Zechariah 3:3-4. It said that Joshua was clothed in filthy garments, and Satan was there making accusations against them. So take off those garments. That's what he's saying here. Lay it aside. Lay them aside. This was what you were. This is not what God wants you to be. You have not so learned Christ. Confess it as sin and separate from it, including the people, places, and things that go with it. That's what we tell folks to be free. You need to separate from the people you hung around with, the places you used to go, and the things you used to do. Because if you don't, you will fall right back into it. That's just the way it goes. That's just the way it works. We'll nibble our way back into sin. We put ourselves in the place of temptation. Now, sometimes, this is being rejected also in the church oftentimes. There's a new way of witnessing called lifestyle evangelism. And sometimes that means to mix and mingle with the ungodly to win them to Christ. So if you want to win the people in the bar, you go to the bar and drink with them. Is the Bible any place tell us to do that? It tells us the opposite, doesn't it? They think it's strange that you run not with them the same excess of riot. Don't run with them. Stay away from them. That's the only way you're going to be used to win them. Look over at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Verse 5, it says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put these things away. This is the things you're involved with before you got saved. Verse 8, But now you yourselves also put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another. It's funny, it's not funny, but it is funny. Not funny, haha, but it's funny that believers now think it's okay to swear. Like believers, they're cussing and swearing. Like it's, what's wrong with that? What does he say here? Filthy language out of your mouth. How is that going to help anybody come to Christ? How is that going to edify another believer? You're cussing and swearing at them. And how does that honor the Lord? It doesn't. He says, put it away from you. Wasn't it John Newton that had a terrible problem, or was it John Bunyan that had a terrible problem with swearing? And he was in a shop once, and an unbelieving lady just chewed him out for his language. Told him, get out of her shop. Get out of here. And here he is, a believer. And it so convicted him that he quit swearing. Nothing like getting rebuked by an unbeliever, is there? Put it away. And then there's a positive here too. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So reject the world's lifestyle, lay it aside, and receive God's word. And that's going to produce a different kind of lifestyle. Be filled with the Spirit. So we have the opposite result as we had back in chapter 1, verse 14, 15, about being enticed and tempted and falling into sin. We produce good fruit. And then live what we learn. Verse 22, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, for anyone is hearer of the word, and not a doer. He's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. A lot of believers like to go here and there to Bible conferences and so on. And they want to soak up information. And they think that's the end all of all things, is just to soak up information, learn more things. But James says that's only the beginning. You receive the implanted word, and then you do it. Be a doer of the word. Because the word of God is like a mirror. And the word of God points out our deficiencies. Did you look in the mirror this morning? You disappointed? There's things that needed to be fixed. So you did, right? You took out your razor. You took out your comb. You washed your face. You did these things because you looked in the mirror. God says, when you look in the mirror of the Word of God, and I point out things that need to change, then you need to do it. Because otherwise, it doesn't do any good to look in the mirror. Unless you just look and admire yourself. I don't know. Girls sometimes do that. Rael likes to, when she was younger. Oh, Ward likes to do that. Man of the year. When she was littler, she'd have a full-length mirror in my study, and every time she'd go by this mirror, she'd look at herself, admire how pretty she was, how nice she looked. Now, I don't do that generally. I try to avoid looking in the mirror. It's too disappointing. I like to look at my wife, of course, because she's beautiful. But Anyway, what I was trying to say was, before I get myself into too much trouble here, that we need to take heed to what God's word has to say. Do a doer of the word, because oftentimes we can be like the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is dead because it just takes in and takes in and takes in. It has no outlet. And so in that hot, arid climate, the water evaporates and you have a sea of salt. And there's nothing live in it. It's dead. Someday there'll be an outlet to the Dead Sea, and actually there'll be fish and fishermen there. That's what the Bible says. But today it's dead. And a lot of believers are like that. We sit and sour and soak in the pew because we're not doers. There's no outlet. There's an inlet taken in of the word, but there's no outlet. We're not using the word in our lives. And that means not only ministering, but allowing the word of God to make changes in us. And it's a law of liberty because it truly makes us free. Then he talks about the true test of religion, verses 26 and 27. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Helping the helpless. Verse 26 talks about bridling the tongue. We'll look at that again in chapter 3. Someone that doesn't bridle their tongue, who's a gossip or is angry and so on, they're deceiving their own heart. It's self-deception. And that's what sin does. It blinds us to our condition. But pure religion is to visit the fatherless and widows, or orphans and widows, as it is in the New King James. These are the most helpless, and those that can't return anything. Jesus talked about helping someone that can repay you. He says, you help people that can't repay you. And this isn't social justice, but Christian charity. There's a big difference. One is mandated and forced, the other one is voluntary from the heart. Someone has said, we should put our faith on trial with the following questions. Do I read the Bible with a humble desire to have God rebuke me, teach me, and change me? Do I read the Bible with a humble desire to have God rebuke me, teach me, and change me? All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's what it's for. Am I anxious to have my tongue bridled? You want your tongue bridled? Do I justify my temper, or do I want victory over it? How do I react when someone tells an off-color joke? Does my faith manifest itself in deeds of kindness to those who cannot repay me? Good questions, aren't they? Penetrating questions. Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead in the way everlasting, David prayed. That should be our prayer as well. Let's pray.